Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse number 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have you understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like of a man that's an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it came to pass that when Jesus finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom? And these mighty works. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joses, and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country, and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there, because of their unbelief. Now, we've spent some goodly amount of time studying the kingdom of heaven parables, and the last three here in recent days. And it's here in the last three that Jesus now begins to describe how the end will come upon us. We passed the many lessons studying the parable of the sower and such as that, and we compared those to the seven letters to the seven churches, which encompasses the church age. But at a point in time known only to the Lord, that age will end. And when that age ends, there's yet another small age before us called the time of Jacob's trouble, and then another age called the time of the tribulation, and then another small age called the little season, and then comes the end when the dragnet will have finished its work, the angels will sever the wicked from among the just, and the ages of the ages will begin. And so Jesus now ends the kingdom of heaven parables with the explanation that he is purchasing something that is so valuable that he had to give everything that he had in order to purchase it. And after the purchase of that possession, the earnest having been paid on the cross of Calvary, he comes at a time then known to him that he will gather all together and there'll be a separation, the good separated from the bad. And that's the parable of the dragnet. And the scripture is very clear once again here that the end of the unjust is hell. Look at verse number 40. So shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's not very popular these days to talk about hell. But it should be, because there's never been an age when people have a greater need of warning than they do these days. These are days of spiritual carelessness. These are days when false doctrines have come into the church and have replaced the preaching of the gospel, and part of the good news, by the way, of the gospel is bad news. There is an end to those that refuse the offer of salvation. And Jesus spoke a great deal about hell. It's probably one of the reasons that he wasn't very popular towards the end. It's teaching like this because even the Israelites, who are supposed to be the chosen people of God, understood that there's an end for the unjust and that even among them there were the unjust. They knew that. Well, that didn't dissuade Jesus from making that point. There's coming a time when finally the wicked will be severed from the just. And I know a lot of Christians during the age in which we live are wondering, you know, how long is that going to take? It seems like it just goes on and on and on. Well, God knows exactly when it's going to take place. The date has already been set, and it might be a good thing that you and I don't know. It might be a wonderful thing that we don't know. Nonetheless, Jesus makes the point that there's going to be an end of the world in verse number 49. Now, that doesn't mean that the world will cease to exist. What it means is that there's going to be an end to this age. And again, what is usually the Greek word that's translated world in the New Testament? John makes great use of it. It's cosmos, and then what's another word? Do you know another word that's translated world? Cosmos is one, and cosmos infers one thing. More about that in just a moment. But there's also another word, eons? Ever heard the word eon before? It's a Greek word that simply means age. The end of the age. And so those two words are sometimes translated in our English version with the same word, world. And, you know, we might look at this in the English language and say, well, the world is coming to an end, and think of it in the same way that somebody that doesn't know what the Bible has to say about the future would use it. The world is coming to an end. It will cease to exist. That isn't true. The scripture teaches us that during the ages of the ages, it's an age, after all. And so it goes on into eternity, but the same order of things will not be in place. Now, it's not the word here, but that word cosmos means an orderly system. It means something that is put together in a particular way to form a particular function, and it has one that created it. And by the way, who would that be? Who is the creator of the cosmos? In fact, he's called the Cosmocratoros. Warren Buffett. No. The Rothschilds. Wrong again? Who then? Yes, he's called the God of this world. The God of this cosmos, the God of this ordered system, which he built up after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, and took his willing rebels, Adam and Eve, and all that came from them, and built an ordered system. It's called the cosmos, but it's not going to run forever, because the cosmos exists within an eon. The cosmos had a beginning point, and the cosmos will have an ending point. And within that, a whole lot of human history lies, most of what we studied in the seven letters to the seven churches, because the church has existed on the earth during the time that the cosmos is standing. The cosmos is standing today, and it will continue to stand for a period of time yet in our future. Why does the scripture say that we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth? Why does it say that? You know, sometimes we roll those verses off our tongue kind of carelessly and we never stop to really think about what it means. But if we did think about it, it would certainly help us to understand what's going on. That's right. We are not part of that system. That's why we are strangers on the earth. We are not of the same kind as the world. Now, in what sense is that true? You know, we could say that, well, you know, Christians have to eat too, don't they? Christians need to defend themselves from harm. Christians get diseases just like lost people do. Well, that certainly would seem that then Christians are a part of the world and maybe they're not such strangers after all. Besides that, Christians commit sins just like sinners commit sins. And so for the purposes of the moment, what's the difference? It's spiritual. Okay, in what sense is it spiritual? That's true. That's a one-word answer, but let's define that a little closer. Because it's in that definition that we can gain a lot of understanding. Why are we strangers and pilgrims on the earth when it seems like in so many different ways we're a good fit here? Okay, that's good. We're in the world, but we're not of the world, but that still misses that definition that we're looking for. How are we not of the world, and yet we're in the world in so many ways fit the world? That's exactly it. We have a new man. The new man is the one that doesn't belong here. He's the one that's the stranger and the pilgrim. But what about our old man? He's at home here. He's a part of the world system. That's why Christians have strong and powerful struggles. We're not supposed to be a part of the system. And yet the old man is so comfortable with it, and sometimes it's so subtle. Do you think if you interviewed the man on the street, somebody that is unsaved, and asked him, what's the cosmos? What is the world system? What do you think he would say? What might be his understanding of what the world is? Yeah, he might say that, but chances are he really wouldn't, because if you found very many men on the street saying it's the economic system of the world, then somebody would go looking for who they are. And when we find out who they are in a lot of trouble. Yes, he knows that the economy is bad, but he might not understand very much about an economic system. You know, it's a different thing to say that the economy is bad and so therefore I don't have a job and I'm having trouble making ends meet and my employer just told me that there's no possibility that I can come back. The government spent all the money on their own lusts, stole it, and so now I can't even get food stamps. Man, the economy is rotten. They might say that. What I'm pressing at here is pretty important. Things that Christians really had ought to understand. Because Jesus asked the disciples here, have you understood these things? Now they said yes, but later on they show some evidence that they really didn't. After the coming of the Spirit, though, they got hold of it. And so we should have hold of it too. Again, the point that I'm making is the world can be such a subtle thing that the average person, and I'm going to be so bold as to say that the average Christian doesn't even understand what's going on around him. He might give you the same answer in your man on the street interview as to, well, what is the world, that a lost person would give you. And he ought to know better. But I wonder how many Christians do know better. If you don't know better, what's the maximum that you could offer somebody? You're trying to tell somebody, you know, you ought to be a Christian. You ought to get saved. You ought to get born again. And they look at you and say, why? Well, you don't want to go to hell, do you? No. But our preacher tells us that there really isn't any hell and God loves everybody, so I'm not too worried about that. What is the world? What do you think that the man on the street would say that the world is? What might he not understand that you should understand about the cosmos? It's subtle, isn't it? What do you suppose that the man on the street would do if he knew exactly why he didn't have a job, and he knew exactly how the money system operated, and he knew exactly what was going on within the halls of religion and churchianity? What do you suppose he would think about that? What do you think about that? Isn't it easy to just read the verses here and just kind of pass them over and not really roll them around and say, yeah, I get what's going on, because that's what Jesus asked these disciples. Do you think it's important for the Lord's children to know this stuff? If it's not important, Jesus just wasted a lot of the disciples' time. And I wasted a lot of your time going through the seven letters to the seven churches. Well, we're not here to waste your time. Jesus is educating the disciples. What does the word disciple mean? Mathetes. It means a learner. Well, what are learners supposed to do? They're supposed to learn. That's right. And why do we learn? What's the value of studying the Scripture? I mean, why would we want to bother with that? Why don't we just get together and have nice fellowships and eat? All right, to be able to explain it to other people, but before you can explain it to other people, what has to happen? You have to know it yourself. And why is it important for us to know this stuff? I mean, everything is programmed. There's a day coming when the angels are going to sever the wicked from among the just. Why not just let it go till then, and then we'll find out everything we need to know? Why do we need to know about it now? Jesus must think it's important because he's educating these disciples about this, and he asks them, do you understand what I just got done teaching you? Why should we know that? And why should we be able to explain it to somebody else? Wow. Okay, the new man feeds upon the Word of God. That's true. He does. And he's strengthened day by day. But why not talk about heaven? Jesus talked about heaven a lot. Matter of fact, he's kind of talking about heaven here, isn't he? But he's also talking about hell. And he's also talking about this present age, this eon in which there exists a cosmos. Why should we know about that? So we're what? Sure, we're not fooled. How can we be in the world and not of the world? Does Christian growth have anything to do with the overthrow of the old man's will and causing the members of the body to serve Christ where we are? What's that process called? Sanctification. Are our tongues supposed to utter the same things that they did when we were lost? Are our minds supposed to think the same things that they did while we were lost? No, we have to have something to guide us here and now, because it's today and we're here and we are ambassadors of Christ. What does an ambassador have to understand before he can be an ambassador? You see, this stuff is really practical. I know you thought I was going off on some theological, ethereal thing that would be nice for philosophers to know, but of very limited usefulness to us. Oh no, it isn't like that at all. These disciples had a job ahead of them, didn't they? As a matter of fact, we might even go so far as to say they were just dying to get it done. So should we be. This stuff is really practical. Jesus is talking about an end of the age, an end of the world. He's talking about the wicked being severed from the just and the final place of the wicked. And yes, it's a furnace of fire. It's hell. It's real. It was never made for man. But a lot of them are going there. So what about this world system? What should we know about it? What should we understand about it? And then also, what should we do about it? Those are practical questions, aren't they? Let me point something out to you. Did you know that there are a lot of people in our nation, speaking of America now, that are very politically astute? They do understand how the money system works. They understand how the educational system works and what its purpose has become. They know how government works and what aims it seeks. But they still don't know very much about the cosmos. Because if you asked them, well, what did Jesus mean here when he said, do you understand the kingdom of heaven parables? Do you understand that I paid a price to buy something? Do you understand that that something is hid, but there's coming a time when I'll redeem it? Do you understand that the dragnet is going to bring in some good and some bad, but the time's coming when they'll be separated? And they said, yeah, we get that. And you know, if we got that, it would really be helpful. Maybe the rest of the world would think you're mad. What's one of the most hated political / educational organizations in the United States of America today? Let me drive my point home. It's hated so much that the mainstream media will almost never mention its name. And if they do, it's always in conjunction with the word kook or weird or something like that. And yet they have a tremendous handle on what's going on. I'll give you a hint. The organization was named after a Baptist missionary. Yeah, the John Birch Society. How many of you have heard of it? I see some hands that aren't going up. The mainstream media has done their job well. Come on now, be serious. If you've never heard of the John Birch Society, I want you to put your hand up. Whoa. Thanks for your honesty. Boy, I must be a dinosaur and a fossil and all that stuff. The John Birch Society was a group that was put together and named after this missionary who was murdered by the communists in China because he had the temerity to point out that communism was a system of the devil. It's a part of the cosmos. And he pointed that out, and the commies didn't like it, so they murdered him. Well, he was made a cause célèbre, and the John Birch Society has done a tremendous job of ferreting out the answers as to how the money system works, how the political system works, how the educational system works. And although it was primarily a group that was brought about to educate people about what communism really is, the missing ingredient was what? Some of you that know what the JBS is, what's the missing ingredient? And there was a missing ingredient. There should have never been a need for the John Birch Society. If people standing in the pulpit would do what they were supposed to do, there'd have been no need for that society, but they weren't. Preachers, and Baptist preachers in particular, have been like a bunch of dumb dogs, sleeping dogs, that cannot bark. So Robert Welch has to start a society to try to educate the American people about where they're headed. And if they'd have listened, there'd have been no Barack Obama. There'd have been no George Bush 1 and George Bush 2. And they'd have been suspicious of Reagan. But what's the missing ingredient in the John Birch Society? And by the way, you find it in a lot of fundamental groups today. What's the missing ingredient? The spiritual dimension. They are looking at the cosmos from the point of view of the cosmos. They're missing the spiritual dimension. And that's what I was trying to explain to you if you went out and asked the man on the street. Let's, for a moment, say an unsaved man on the street. What is the world? Well, I don't know. I just know they're ripping me off. I know it ain't right. And when the day comes, we're going to whack all those rich people. What do you think of Karl Marx? Wasn't he a commie? And they don't even realize that they have the same sorts of ideas in the back of their mind. They want a free lunch too. And what's really tragic, you could go out on the street and interview somebody that says they're a Christian, and do you think that the answers would be very much different? Is it possible for a real Christian to be in that position? Not somebody that says they are, but are not. Not somebody that are tares among the wheat, but a real Christian. Were these disciples real Christians, or did they become real Christians? Of course they did. But did they understand these things before Jesus taught them? No. Well, then why have all these things happened in America right under the noses of people that say that they're Christians? Why did Christians have to go join the John Birch Society so they could figure out what their political masters were up to? Isn't that sad? Shouldn't they have been taught those things in Sunday school? Would there be any Rothschilds left in the world if Christians were out educating people if this is what you need to escape from? These things are important. If you don't know who the enemy is, how can you be an ambassador? Back to my question of a few moments ago, what does an ambassador have to know? He has to know the policies of the country that he is sent to, but even more than the policies, he has to understand their culture. He has to know how they think. He has to know where they're coming from. He has to know a whole lot. He has to know almost as much as a native that lives there. Because if he doesn't, what happens? Well, yes, he might be rejected. Probably would be. But are most ambassadors that are appointed by our government and sent to other countries even vaguely familiar with the countries that they're going to? What do you have to be an ambassador of the United States today? Know the right people and pay the right amount of money. If you're a big enough political supporter, you can be appointed an ambassador. How much do we know about the cosmos? Well, you don't have to know anything about the cosmos to preach the gospel to them. What are you going to do when they start asking you questions? When you tell them, flee this untoward generation, flee the wrath to come. And they look at you and say, wrath to come? For what? How are you going to answer that? Are you supposed to answer that? You know, we Baptists like to laugh at the Jehovah's Witnesses because they go out and they give their little canned watchtower talk of the week. And by the way, if one comes knocking on your door, if you know anything about this book, you can have a lot of fun with those folks. If you can break them away from their little compartmentalized talk, they are wandering in the wilderness. They have no idea what to say. If you don't believe me, try it. Nothing's better with those smug religious Pharisees than knocking a little shine off their halo. Try it sometime. Next time one comes to your door and starts their spiel, say, hey, wait a minute, friend. You're standing on my doorstep. You're in my territory. You came here and I didn't even invite you, so I get to ask some questions too. And lead them off their little canned talk and see how much they really understand about Jehovah's Witness doctrine. Bring up miracle wheat. You know what that means? Charlie Craze Russell? He was a shyster selling miracle wheat. Just like Joe Smith. Chicago lawyers and politicians don't have anything on those two. The point is, if you get them off their little speech, you'll find out that they know absolutely nothing about their own religion, and they don't understand what's going on in the world either. Mm. Well, we'll come back next week. How many Baptists are exactly the same way? If Jesus were to ask us, have you understood these things? What would we have to say? Well, I really haven't put the time into it and studied it all that hard. But I know what the preacher said last Sunday. Now, I'm not throwing cold water on going out with the Romans Road and explaining to people that they need to be saved. We need to do that. That's evangelism. But when they start asking you some questions, do you get a little fidgety? Is that maybe why you don't like to talk to other people about Christ? Because they might ask you a few questions and you know in your own heart you don't have any answers? And by the way, if you want to drag them to church and let me tell them, that'd be fine, but I'll probably only get one shot. If they're co-workers, they got to put up with you just so they can collect their paychecks. Are you getting the idea where we're going with this? Isn't it terrible that most John Birchers know more about the cosmos than Christians do? What are you going to do when you're witnessing to somebody and they say, oh, what about our political system? How come I don't have any money? How come this? How come that? Would you be ready to give them an answer? Doesn't the scripture say that you should be ready to give an answer to anybody that would ask of the reason of the hope that lies within you? It does. Look at verse number 52. Then he said unto them, after they said, yes, we do understand this, he's saying, well, you know, understanding it isn't enough. You're getting this information so that you can use it. Then he said unto them, therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. What does that mean? After all these weeks, are we scribes instructed into the kingdom of heaven? Maybe we only scratched the surface. And I didn't talk very much about the political system of the cosmos. Until you understand the spiritual side of the thing, the worldly side of the thing doesn't make a whole lot of difference. The kingdom of heaven. Well, first of all, let's define what the kingdom of heaven is one more time. What is the kingdom of heaven? It'll help us to understand this verse. What is the kingdom of heaven? Can somebody give me a short definition of what the kingdom of heaven is? If it's a kingdom, it has what? It's a compound word. Yes, it's a king. It has to have a king. Does the kingdom of heaven have a king? Who's the king? Yes. And kings do what? They rule. They reign over something. The dumb of the kingdom. Only we don't want to be dumb, do we? Unfortunately, most of the kingdom is dumb today. That's why we're not doing a very good job of being the ambassadors of Christ. Doesn't an ambassador have to know who sent him out and what he's supposed to do? Of course, he not only has to understand the customs and the workings of the nation that he's sent to, he has to know why he's there. Who sent him? For what purpose? So what's the kingdom of heaven? There's only two more words in the phrase, kingdom of heaven. We did kingdom. What's the preposition? Of heaven. So what is the kingdom of heaven? Okay, and where would that be? When the term kingdom of heaven is used, what portion of the realm is it talking about? His rule over the angels? The rule of Christians, his people in this world. So there is a people in this world that are not ruled by the rulers of this realm, the cosmos. And it has a ruler, doesn't it? But he's not our ruler. Do we understand this? It's important that we understand this because we're ambassadors of that kingdom. We're ambassadors of that king. So we need to understand who we're sent to and what they're all about. Does that mean that all Christians ought to run out and join the John Birch Society? It might help us a lot. But we don't have to. We shouldn't have to. Does this book of ours tell us more than we need to know about the cosmos? It tells us a lot of things that the John Birchers don't understand. A lot of John Birchers think that it's just a little group of men that have decided they want to rule the world. And they figured out how they do it. Mechanically. But they don't understand the spiritual dimension. And if you don't understand the spiritual dimension, do you really understand the thing? Not really. What's the great failing of that pseudoscience called psychiatry? A lot of Christians go to psychiatrists. What's the failing of psychiatry? Or even psychology? It doesn't address the spiritual part of man. They deny that part. And they try to fix man by leaving out his most important constituent part. How would you feel about going to the doctor for a physical checkup and he checks the blood flow to your feet, and he should? He'll know whether or not you got blood flow to your head when you write the check to pay him. But he doesn't check your heart. He doesn't listen to your heart. Would you suppose you might say, hey, doc, aren't you missing something here? Where's your stethoscope? Come to think of it, where's your shingle? What school did you graduate from? You left out the important part. That's what psychiatry does. That's what's wrong with the John Birch Society, at least partially. I think there's some Christians in there too that maybe do understand what I'm talking about, but they are so few. When the truth of the matter is that every Christian ought to understand this stuff because you need to in order to fulfill your role as an ambassador. Do you think that the average Christian ought to have an answer when somebody asks him, what causes inflation? Now, most Baptist churches would say, well, you ignore that question. That's just worldly stuff. We're worried about their soul. Does that question have anything to do with their soul? That's a good question, isn't it? only two possible answers. Would it make any difference if an evangelist had the answer to that question or not? You better believe it would. It opens the door for you to explain to this person what the cosmos is, and when you get done explaining it, they're probably going to be ready to look for the exit. Most persons that are capable of rational thought, if they understood what was going on, they'd say, "How do I get off? Where's the exit?" Well, Jesus is the exit. You just answered an objection that they had, and it's a valid objection. Does Jesus have the answer for inflation? Inflation is something they deal with every day, isn't it? Come on. The world's not an easy place to live in. And they don't have the answers. What are you going to do? Tell them to turn on the 6 o'clock news and Dan Rather is going to explain it all to them? These things really are important, folks. And that's what Jesus is saying. He just got done talking about the church at Laodicea. And what was the problem at the church at Laodicea? Again, underscoring the lesson for this morning and the need to understand the things that we studied and to have a good grasp of them. What went wrong at the church at Laodicea? Yes. There's only two places to be. Where were they? Were they heavenly people or were they some other kind? They were earthly. They were part of the cosmos. They were part of the problem. They didn't have the answers. And that's the age we live in today. Does the church have the answers today? Have you ever asked yourself, why is it that so many Christian kids raised in good, fundamental Christian families, and I use the term loosely, they grow up and they go to college, and they never come back to church? They will. But why is it that that educational system, and by the way, a Bircher will tell you what the educational system's all about, isn't it amazing that a lost Bircher knows more about the public school that you're sending your kid to than you do as a Christian? That's a slap in the face, isn't it? Well, it ought to be. Why is that? The enemy's laughing in your face. He's openly saying, your kids are going to go off to the university system, and they're not going to go to church anymore. Young people are leaving the church in droves today, we're told. The Christian pollsters are telling us. Why is that? What happens in university that completely changes their mind about everything? They were such good little kids when they were growing up. We went to church every Sunday. Kids gone off to school and been to church ever since. Why? Do we ever ask ourselves that question? Why? Why does that happen? That's exactly right. It's easy to believe what mom and dad believe when mom and dad are right there. But when you got to think for yourself and somebody starts to challenge you and you don't have any answers, what are you going to do? Talk about shooting fish in a barrel. Don't you suppose that those college professors know that? Freshmen. There's a reason they call them that. Fresh meat. This stuff's really important. We need to know it so we can teach our kids these things. Isn't it tragic that the kid finally goes to university and he finds out that that kind of life just doesn't work and he knows there's something better, but he doesn't really know what it is? Because he went home and he asked mom and dad, well, how would you explain this or how would you explain that? Or my professor said this, what do you say? And you don't have the answer. So you drag him down to the church house and you find out then, much to your surprise, the preacher doesn't have the answer either. What does he think then? I'm just trying to underscore that this stuff really is important. We need to understand Jesus just got done teaching a system of parables that related to the seven churches, and the seven churches were in the world, but they weren't supposed to be of the world, and we're ambassadors, and we're supposed to understand the country that we're sent to. And we're just like the Jehovah's Witnesses when it comes right down to the end, when somebody says, well, what about this? You must be born again. Well, what about that? You must be born again. Well, what about this other thing? You must be born again. By the way, that's okay. You need to tell them that, but you also need to make them see the need for being born again, don't you? Christians ought to be educated about these things. What was the great failing of the Scopes monkey trial? Let me just bring one more thing out here to elucidate my point before we quit. How many of you remember the Scopes monkey trial? Brother, you're older than I thought. I'm just kidding. How many of you know what the Scopes monkey trial was? It was about evolution against the Bible. Who were the two key players? By the way, the whole thing was a dog and pony show. You know, sometimes it's hard to separate the two. Just kidding about that. All right, William Jennings Bryan, on the good guy's side of the ring, against Clarence Darrow, the guys in the black hats, on the other side of the ring. The guys in the white hats always win, don't they? In the end, they did. But what did the spectators think as they were watching this? What happened at the Scopes monkey trial when they got in the ring and started sparring? You know, if you were the sports commentator that was doing the after the game show, what would you be saying? Who won? Who landed the most blows? Darrow did! Shouldn't we be asking ourselves, why? Would you have done any better if you were in that ring? Have you ever read a transcript of the trial? You should. And then put yourself in the place of Brian. Would you have been able to answer the objections that Darrow brings? And by the way, he was smooth and glib. All the worldlings are. How would you stand up in a debate against Dawkins? Would you get in the ring with Dawkins? Everybody that's in this room should be able to get in the ring with Dawkins and wipe up the floor with that fool. But could we? Do we understand that all the evidence is on our side? And all the guesswork and conjecture is on their side? Why did Brian lose? And by the way, he wasn't stupid. Maybe I better ask a question. Put your hand up if you ever heard of the Scopes Monkey Trial. Well, there are a few that have. So for those that have, why did Darryl wipe the floor up with Brian? If you can answer me this in 1 minute, I'll let you have the other 14 minutes of the time ahead. Why did he lose? This guy's smart. He didn't know the Scriptures, and worse than that, the church at Laodicea had gotten the best of him. Don't you know that Brian was fighting against theologians in the church at that time who had already capitulated to the idea of evolution? They weren't supporting him. And he couldn't support himself. What kind of an ambassador did he make that day? Well, I don't think he failed, but he certainly didn't do the job that he could have done. He did the best he could, and he was willing to do it. Let's read verse 52 and we'll be through. Then said he, Jesus, unto them, the disciples, therefore every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven, or unto the kingdom of heaven, is like unto a man that's a householder. Householders are real practical. They do things. Which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. He's got a toolbox. And when something comes up, he knows exactly what tool to put out of the box, and it fits. He's a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you this morning that we have your word. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to understand that we are in a system, we're not of it, but we're ambassadors of our King. And Lord, we do have the ministry of reconciliation. Lord, we thank you for the gospel message and its simplicity. And yet, Lord, we need to understand something of what the enemy is up to. In fact, Lord, the bulk of the Scripture is given over to explaining those things. Lord, we ought always to have a reason of the hope that lies within us and be able to explain it to anybody that would ask. Lord, show us the need for this in the hour in which we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.